Jude, verse 2. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. Don't like math? Jude is engaging in math. An explanation in this: mercy, peace, and love be multiplied. The prayer for mercy, peace, and love is his apostolic salutation. It contains a very rich prayer. Mercy unto you, peace, and love be multiplied. It's a rich apostolic blessing. It's a greeting following the common Christian greeting found in other New Testament epistles, but it carries great theological weight in this multiplication. Jude, writing to believers, prays that these three divine graces, mercy, peace, and love, would not only be given to them, but would be multiplied, indicating an ongoing and increasing experience of these blessings in their life. So the passage conveys the richness of God's grace and the necessity of divine gifts for the perseverance and growth of believers. The meaning, be multiplied. The Greek translated be multiplied is in a particular case expressing a strong wish or desire. It implies not just some static presence of these things, as if someone just says, well, I have mercy, I have peace, I have love. I know what the Bible says about those things. Not static, an abundance of them. The way that the voice is set suggests that the agent of this multiplication is God. God himself. Believers do not multiply these graces by their own efforts alone. Rather, God pours them out upon his people, which aligns with the biblical theme that grace, mercy, and peace are divine gifts. They are not human achievements. Various translations render this verb to increase greatly, to abound, to be given in full measure. But they also emphasize the overwhelming and continual nature of these blessings in the lives of the faithful. Faithful people see these things grow. Threefold blessing, mercy, peace, and love. Each of these terms carries a very deep theological significance, and they're essential to the Christian life. Mercy, its foundation to believers to experience God's saving work in mercy. In Scripture, mercy can be referred generally or specially. Generally, it refers to God's kindness sometimes in the way that it's used to all of creation. He gives everything breath. He gives light, he gives sun, he gives food. But Jude is not talking about that. He's talking about special mercy, in particular, compassion towards God's elect people, leading to salvation, forgiveness, and preservation in Jesus Christ. So he prays for this special mercy, which includes the continual outpouring of God's grace, the sustaining of his people, the assurance of their salvation. And that's particularly relevant in the context of Jude's epistle, which warns specifically against false teachers and apostates. Believers need God's mercy, not only in their initial salvation, but daily as they walk, moment by moment. They struggle against sin and opposition. They need mercy. The fact that mercy is prayed for first shows that without God's mercy, there can't be any peace, there can't be any love. The believer is utterly dependent on God's undeserved kindness, not anything that they can merit. Additionally, the prayer for multiplication of mercy implies an ongoing need. They already have mercy, these believers, these people who are Christians, the professing Christians at least, but they have to continually seek it. They have to continually rely upon it. That reminds the reader, his mercies are new every morning. They don't run out, Lamentations 3, but they're refreshed. Because the believer looks at those mercies and has to think about them every day, every time they get up. What else? Peace. The second blessing Jude prays for is peace. And that peace is just mere absence of conflict. Oh, I just want an easy life. That's not what Jude is talking about. It's the reality of reconciliation and the inner rest that a Christian has. It can be understood such as peace with God, peace of conscience, peace with others. Peace with God. The believer, once alienated from God by sin, the moment that they were conceived, they're at enmity with God. They must be saved because of Adam, because of his sin. That's why we call it original sin. Peace is foundational and flows from mercy. Then, once they have that, they have a peace of conscience, a calmness of mind and assurance that comes from trusting in Christ's atoning work. Even amid trials, believers can experience the tranquility of knowing that they're secure in God's hands. I have so many troubles. Jesus is bigger than all of those troubles. Jesus is so big, he ordained those troubles. What will they do with them? Then they have to have peace with others. True believers, having received peace from God, are called to live in peace with others, pursuing unity within the church, and even seeking peace with enemies. The context of Jude's letter suggests that this prayer for peace is particularly relevant because false teachers, divisions, and all of these spiritual challenges are hammering them. And this is while the apostle is alive in the first century. Then he says, love. The final blessing, love, the greatest and most enduring of the three. Not merely human effort, divine effort. Self-giving love, which finds its source in God. Which is why the order of these blessings, mercy, peace, and love, suggest a progression. Mercy leads to peace because the sinner is reconciled to God and finds rest in him. Peace enables love. When a believer experiences true peace from God, they're free to love God and love others the way that they're supposed to. And then, love. It's the fruit of God's mercy and peace. It's a defining mark of a true Christian. It's God's love towards his people, but also the love that they extend to others. And that love's rooted in God's nature, and it's through Christ. Then, mercy, peace, love. He gets into math. Multiplication. Praying that these blessings be multiplied. Jude indicates that they're not static. They have to grow and increase in the believer's life. Oh no. What if they don't? Might not be a believer. That suggests some important theological truths. Believers already possess these blessings. The verb be multiplied assumes that mercy, peace, and love are already present. He's not praying for their initial bestowal, but for their increase. People who are saved increase. And that aligns with the biblical teachings that believers grow in grace. God is the one who multiplies them. God is the agent who increases those blessings. He who began a good work in you will bring it into completion. Philippians 1:6. What does that look like? The growth of mercy and peace and love. For believers, Jude's prayer is not merely some theological statement. It's a practical encouragement. It teaches to seek God's mercy daily, to recognize their ongoing dependence on him every single day, to rest in his peace, to grow in his love, to be reminded of God's faithfulness. It's more than a simple greeting. It's a very weighty theological statement that he's making. That ongoing work of God in the believer's life. And it reflects a prayerful desire that the recipients of the letter, regardless of when it's read, 2,000 years ago or this morning, would not merely have a portion of mercy, peace, and love, but that these blessings would abound and increase continually, because the believer's life is one of dependence on God's ongoing mercy, his ongoing peace, and his ongoing love. And it's discernible. So the verse encourages believers to remain steadfast, knowing that God is actively multiplying his graces within them, sustaining them through every trial, and in doing so, preparing them for eternal glory. Here's the doctrine that we'll consider. Mercy, peace, and love are multiplied in every true believer. It's that little word, true. It could be sincere. Jude's greeting is not just a pleasant introduction, it carries weight. It's not idle talk. It's not mindless formality. It's an appeal to real blessings from God. Every one of those words matter. Mercy, peace, love. And not in a small rationed out portion, but ever increasing, abundant. What did Jesus say about life? I came to give you life. That more abundantly. Jude is asking for these gifts to be multiplied, not added, not sprinkled, but pressed down, shaken, running over. Thomas Manton said that spiritual blessings are the best blessings that we could wish to ourselves and others. It's that idea, that mindset of thinking that this is the best. So we have to consider what those three things mean. Mercy. Mercy is the first thing. Without mercy, there's nothing else. It's the lifeline for a sinful man. It is God looking at people who deserve judgment and instead showing them compassion. Mercy. It is the undeserved kindness that holds back the punishment that we've earned. Mercy has two sides. Broad mercy, that's the mercy that God, in the context of the container that his people dwell in, which is the world and everything that goes on in it, he sustains it. The world keeps doing what it's supposed to do. Then there's special mercy. That's what Jude's talking about. The mercy that forgives sin and pulls the wretched from the pit and places them in Christ. Jude wants this mercy to be multiplied in the lives of believers, because even those already saved, they need mercy every day. The Christian might be called, might be sanctified and preserved, yet still they might cry out always, Lord, have mercy upon me today. It's the first of these three blessings that Jude gives that are to be multiplied in the faithful. And that's not really a small request. Mercy is not just a sentiment, an idle wish of, oh, just be kind to me today. Far more than that. It's the very foundation of salvation, because without mercy, there's no forgiveness, no hope, no standing before God. If justice were to have its way without mercy, no man would live. Yet mercy is given, and not sparingly. It's extended to those who deserve wrath, lavished upon those who have nothing to offer in return. Bestowed freely by a God who delights in showing mercy. But mercy is not only something received, it's something that ought to shape the entire life of the Christian. Those who live upon mercy have to walk in humility. Pride, what a terrible sin that is. For one who stands, they must stand in mercy. Grace, not in self. What room is there for boasting when everything possessed is a gift? The faithful were not born righteous. They were born in sin. Jude was born in sin. They didn't make themselves acceptable to God. They didn't do anything. Like, oh, go home. Well, that one, he's awesome. Look at that conceived person. No. If they have any wisdom, it's mercy that's given them wisdom. If they have faith, it's mercy that supplied it. If they have holiness, it's mercy that's rotted in them. And if they stand in Christ, it's mercy that's called them and washed them and will keep them to the very end. What then shall be said of those who boast as if they have something apart from mercy? What will be said of those who speak of grace but act if they're owed something by God? There's no room for that thinking anywhere. Jude's going to hammer that all through his epistle. There's no room for that thinking. If mercy has saved them, then it's mercy alone that has to be acknowledged. So the faithful must never believe their own prayers or their own works or their own worthiness to be the grounds of anything. You should do this for me because I... That statement doesn't appear in the Christian. The saints of old, the righteous by faith, never stood upon their own merits. Job, the most upright of men in that ancient book, confessed himself vile before God, a worm. David, a man after God's own heart, pleaded for mercy and cried that his iniquities were ever before him. Paul, the great apostle, called himself the chief among sinners. If these men with their godliness and devotion had no claim to mercy, what would be said of others? Especially the people that Jude is going to really take a hammer to. And if mercy is received, then it ought to be expected. Saints should expect mercy. None should presume upon their own goodness to secure blessings, and every prayer has to be based on mercy, and forgiveness has to be asked in mercy, and eternal life has to be sought in mercy, and heaven itself is a gift of mercy for them. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. What, did he ever say he was going to do that? He gives it freely for his own name's sake. Augustine prayed, O Lord, regard not my work but thine own. If you regard me, you condemn me. If thine own, you crown me. Oh, by God. That's the sum of it. The best deeds of the faithful are full of imperfection. The purest obedience is mingled with corruption. The most devout prayers that a person could ever pray are tainted with self-seeking. The most steadfast righteousness is still marred with sin. If God should mark iniquities, who would stand? It's not purity, but pardon that saves. What follows then? If mercy is the foundation, then out of that there must be contentment from it. Godliness with contentment is great gain, 1 Timothy 6:6. The faithful must not murmur over what is withheld, but rather marvel at what is given to them. You can see a prideful person very quickly. I deserve more. My life is hard. Why doesn't God do, etc.? The faithful doesn't murmur over things like that. Faithful cannot murmur over what is withheld. No one has cause to complain that God has not given more. What do they deserve? Upon Adam's sin? Hell. Every single one of them. They don't deserve anything. Well, I'm not as rich as somebody else. You're alive. You're breathing. You have breath. If a man has received mercy, he's rich, even if the world calls him poor. If he's passed over in earthly comforts, he's not wrong. Mercy is enough. Let the Christian then not measure himself against his wealthier neighbor, but rather against the judgment he has escaped. But what of those who sin against mercy? Those who take mercy for granted, who despise its goodness, who sin not only against the law, but against love itself, they commit even a higher offense. To receive mercy and then trample it underfoot is to spit upon the very kindness that was meant to save them. These will find that mercy despised turns to judgment. And God won't ever be mocked. The sinner who presumes upon mercy will one day find it withdrawn. The sinner who rejected the voice of compassion will hear the voice of condemnation. The one who refused to be melted by grace, he'll be broken by wrath. The one who sins against mercy will find that justice has no remedy left. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not preached in your name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? What does Jesus say to them? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, lawlessness. Throw away the law. Matthew 7, 22, 23. Mercy is never to be neglected. And it should be not presumed upon. It should be embraced. If mercy is received, let it be acknowledged. If mercy is acknowledged, let it be treasured. And if it's treasured, let it be imitated. And those who have received mercy must themselves be merciful. To be unmerciful is really to deny the very means of salvation and what God has given them. The church should be a dwelling place of mercy, refuge of mercy, a hospital for mercy. Mercy, though, should extend beyond words. Mercy must move the hands as well as the heart. Someone sees a brother in need and they do nothing, shame on them. If they see a soul in danger, they should never be silent. Mercy is not given to be hoarded, it's given to be shared. And Christ was the embodiment of walking mercy while he walked here. His words, his miracles, his life, his death, all were mercy in action. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, welcomed the outcast, forgave the guilty, bore the cross. If he who needed no mercy spent his life showing it, how much more should those who live only by mercy extend it to others? Jude prays that mercy would be multiplied. And so it is. Mercy is given and then more mercy. The saints stand in mercy. They cry in mercy. They grow in mercy. The streams of mercy don't run dry. It's multiplied in forgiveness. It's multiplied in sanctification. The evangelical church doesn't even know what that word means. Sanctification. Multiplied in preservation. Multiplied until the last, the faithful stand in glory, crowned with mercy. Multiplied. There will be no more sin. All will be love. Mercy will have done its perfect work when they get there. What's the second thing? Peace. Jude prays for mercy, peace, and love to be multiplied. Not empty. What is this peace? Peace, as it's presented in Scripture, is not just quietness of life. Oh, I wish I didn't have so many bills. That's not what he's talking about. It's not the absence of conflict. It's something deeper, something far more necessary. It's harmony with God. Reconciliation between the sinner and the Lord. It's the settled assurance that all is well between the soul and its maker. That's the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that the world cannot give and cannot take away. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? James 4:4. It's peace with God first. All men, by nature, when they are conceived in the womb, when the two come together and create a person, at that moment, they are fallen. They are in covenant with Adam. They are born then into rebellion. They live then in defiance, and they stand under the just sentence of divine wrath. They were by nature the children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. There's no natural peace between man and God. Only enmity, only judgment. The fall has seen to that. But then comes Christ, the mediator, the redeemer, the great reconciler. He stands between the warring parties, and by his own blood, he removes the ground of hostility. So the atonement satisfies the Father's divine justice against wicked men. He pays the sinner's debt. His righteousness is imputed to believers. There's the rub. His righteousness is imputed to believers. Paul declared, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5:1. That's the foundation of all true peace. God, who was once the righteous judge, becomes a gracious father. This peace is from God. It's not something that springs forth from within a man, nor is it a matter of temperament. Oh, I feel like I have peace today. It's not that. It's not a quiet home. It's not a healthy body. It's not a full bank account. That kind of peace is as fleeting as the summer breezes. It vanishes the moment hardship strikes. People are fickle that way. The peace of God, however, remains when the winds rage and the waves rise and the mountains are cast into the sea. It's a peace that's given, not earned. A peace that comes from knowing that Christ's righteousness is counted as one's own, and that God's favor is unshaken, and that there remains nothing left to condemn. Peace with God through Christ. It guards the heart. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts, guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. There's a peace that rules the soul in that way. The peace that settles the conscience. I wonder if I get to heaven. That's gone. Peace of conscience does away with that. He shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. It's the confidence that whatever comes, the believer stands secure. He's not driven by worry. He's not undone by the trials of life because his peace is built on something that can't ever be shaken. He knows that all things work together for good. That God is for him and not against him, that no enemy can ultimately harm him, that no suffering can ultimately ruin him. He says with David, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety, Psalm 4:8. And then if they have this, there's peace between men. They have peace between men. Those who have been reconciled to God are also reconciled to one another. Where once there was hatred and division and strife, now there's love, unity, and brotherhood. The peace of God creates peace among his people. True believers are not to be like the world, full of envy and malice and contention and war. They're to be people marked by kindness and gentleness and forbearance. Oh, when do we ever see that? Isn't it a sad thing that we even ask the question? The church is to be a house of peace, a dwelling place of unity, a family that reflects the love of God. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, Romans 12:18, with all of them. But let it remember that that peace doesn't mean compromise. Oh, Judah's not going to compromise a single thing. There's no peace to be had at the cost of truth, no harmony to be sought at the expense of righteousness. Peace with God sometimes means war with the world. Christ himself said, "Think not that I come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Matthew 10:34. That's no contradiction. Because for the peace of Christ is for those who receive him. While for those who reject him, his very presence is an offense. The faithful will face opposition for the truth, but even in the midst of persecution, their souls remain at peace because they know whom they have believed. And that peace is the greatest inheritance of those in Christ Jesus. It's freely given to them. It's secured by his work, sustained by his spirit. It's a peace that grows. It grows? Yes. They perceive more of it day by day. It grows for them. It becomes deeper. The longer they walk by faith, the deeper it becomes for them. That's Jude's prayer. That this peace, this blessed and eternal peace, would be multiplied to the saints, poured out in abundance, granted in ever-increasing measure until the day they stand before the Lord, where they'll know it's peace in its fullest final form, because they'll have peace when they get to heaven. It's the peace that steadies a man when the storms hit, the kind that makes a believer stand firm even when the whole world shakes. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. While he said, Job, on the ash heap, covered in boils. It's not the peace of ignorance, it's trust. It's the peace that made Paul sit calmly in prison, that let Stephen face death with his eyes on heaven. It's a peace that stands when everything else falls. And then there's love, the third. If mercy is the lifeline and peace the anchor, love is the heart of it all. That's not sentimentality. The evangelical church today looks to love as sentimentality. Like God is some giant, big, huge wave of love that doesn't care what a person does, or what they're doing, or how they act, or what they think, or where they go, or what they believe. Doesn't matter. He's just a giant wave of love. No. It's not a feeling that comes and goes. The kind of love that cost God his son, and the love that sent Christ to the cross, is a love that transformed dead sinners into living saints. Jude is asking for this love to grow among believers. Love for God, love for each other, love for those who in Jude's epistle may have fallen away. Love that is patient, that seeks good, that forgives. A man cannot love God and hate his brother. That's impossible. A church cannot stand if it lacks love. It's the glue that holds everything together, the sign that one truly belongs to Christ. Which means that if a church rests on love as sentimentality, they've already blown it. By this, Jesus said, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. But what does that mean? Love is the greatest blessing, and it's the toughest commandment. Love is a word that's been worn thin by careless use. It's stretched beyond recognition by both poets and philosophers who ought to have known better, and claimed by fools who have no right to it, and spoken of in the same breath as romance. Mistaken for mere affection and made into a cheap thing by those who think it's only meant for their own comfort. But the love that matters, the love that heaven itself speaks of, is not a thing of fleeting passion or mere good feelings. It's something weightier, something that bends a man's soul to goodness and marks him as belonging to his maker. Love comes in many forms. There's a love that binds a man to his children, which is natural and expected. Mother doesn't need to be taught to love her child any more than a river needs to be taught to run downhill. There's love between friends, just forged through kindness, trust, and shared burdens. Think of David and Jonathan. There's also the kind of love that sweeps two people into a union so mysterious and unshakable that even the wise can't fully explain it. But these, as fine as they are, don't reach the height of love that the apostle is speaking about. There are three great kinds of love that come from heaven, that concern itself with the love God has for man, the love man is called to have for God, and the love that man ought to have for his fellow man. love from above, God's love for man. Some might be tempted to think that God's love is like man's, changeable, stirred by emotion, prone to wax and wane. That's not the case. That love is rooted in, not in passion, it's rooted in decree, in perfect will. It's not a thing of shifting moods. It's eternal, unshakable. It doesn't arise from need. And it's not offered because of merit. It's simply because he's love. And that love is shown in three ways. First, there is what we call the love of desire, where God has set his will towards drawing fallen men near to him. That's not because he lacks anything. Heaven wasn't a lonely place before man was made, but because he desires to bring creatures into his joy. That's seen how he sustains all things, how he speaks to man, how he sent his son to walk among sinners, how he's given his spirit to dwell on the hearts of those who seek him. Then there's another kind of love. We call it the love of benevolence, where God's will is turned toward fallen man's good. It's a very fearsome thing if rightly understood that the ruler of all things has set his mind toward showing mercy rather than judgment, generally speaking. That doesn't mean that he's not just and that he winks at sin. His love isn't sentimental, it's choice, a determination to show favor where they deserved wrath. That's the kind of love that sent Christ to the cross. It is that love, when the world was content to be lost, God sent his son that they might know and be saved. They might know love. Then, there is a love of beneficence. That might be a fancy word, you might not have heard that word before. It's not merely good intentions, it's good action. Not just love stated. It's the love that has called men to salvation, that's fed and clothed them, that's given them minds to think and hands to work and tongues to praise. Every breath is an act of divine love. Every sunrise is a reminder of it for the elect. Every forgiven sin is proof of it. But don't be deceived. That love is not given to all in the same measure. No, no. It's true that he loves all the things that he's made, as they are created things. But he set his favor upon some in a way that he has not set upon others. He makes a difference between Peter and Judas. He gives rain to the just and the unjust, yes. But he gives salvation to those he's called his own. He's loved, created mankind, endowed with his image as a whole, in a good way. But he has loved his chosen with an electing love that stretches from eternity past to eternity future. And when they receive that love must be returned. Man's love for God. It's a miserable thing when love is shown and love is not returned. It would seem unthinkable that any man could withhold his love from the one who made him and sustains him and offers him salvation, and yet men do. Why? Because they're all corrupt. They're all fallen. They're all cursed. They grow cold to their maker. They forget kindness. They turn their backs on him for lesser things, worldly things that they love more. But even those who have seen a glimpse of his love cannot but help love him in return. They have a love of desire for him. Where a man longs for God is a deer longs for water that has run. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Psalm 42:1, David said. You see, this is not mild preference. Well, I prefer Christian things. That's not what David is talking about. It's hunger. It's yearning. So strong that nothing else will satisfy. Is that the way that people act in the church? The soul that's tasted the sweetness of God's love, it will not be content with anything else. I'd rather go to the movies than go to church. No, that's not the Christian. Then there's the love of delight, when the soul finds great joy in the presence of God. There are men who seek God only for what he can give. But the true lover of God seeks him for himself because of who God is. To such a one, the loss of all things is bearable, if only the presence of God remains. They could lose everything, but so long as God is there, they're happy. Then, for the Christian, there is the love of devotion, where love is not just felt, but then it's lived out. And that's the love that keeps a man faithful through hardship, that makes obedience a joy rather than a burden. Think it through. The church today wants to throw away the law of God, have nothing to do with them. It's a burden. It's too hard. Honor the Lord on the Lord's day. That's too hard. I don't want to do that. I want to clean my yard and watch a movie and see the sports and go to football. That's what I want to do. But love of devotion, it keeps a man faithful. It's a love that gives itself, that says, Lord, take everything that I have and everything that I am. You've given me. I give it all to you. Whatever you command, I will do. And then, if they have that, it's to be shared. Man's love should show his neighbor, that kind of love. A man might claim to love God, but if he doesn't love his neighbor, he's a liar. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13:10. The two cannot be separated. If a man is beloved by God, then he ought to love those whom God loves. People don't like hearing that. Reformed people don't like hearing that because they go right into election and reprobation and all of those things. Well, that guy might be a... Keep him away from me. I don't need to love him. You need to love your enemies. Yes, you do. A man who does not seek salvation for himself, who does not guard his soul against sin, he has no true love at all, and he has to care for not only himself, but everybody else. Isn't that a crazy thing? Beyond that, you have to love other people. God loves others. That love is not given only to those who are easy to love. Wouldn't we like that? Let's just love people who are like us. I love myself. I love others too, who are like me. Just them. They must be given to strangers, to the poor, to the undeserving, even to enemies. It's not only given to those people who are easy to love, or only those who return it. Could you imagine the Lord Jesus thinking that way? No cross. The world says to repay evil with evil. God says, no, no. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. The greatest victory is not in crushing an enemy, but in loving him. Love is not weak. It doesn't ignore sin. It doesn't pretend that all men are equally worthy of trust. That's not what it means. But it seeks the good of others, and it prays for them, and it does them no harm. It bears with patience, it forgives freely, and it serves willingly. And above all, love within the household of faith has to be strong. And those who belong to Christ are bound together not by mere sentiment, but by the unbreakable bond of being children of the same Father. Isn't that the way the Lord's Prayer starts? Our Father, not just mine. Those who belong to Christ are bound together. Man claims to love God, but despises his brother. He's no child of God at all. Love is not always easy, and it's not always returned. And is God's love always returned? It doesn't always come with comfort, but it's always right. It marks a man as belonging to God. It's the only thing that will not fade when everything else has passed away. The love of God for his people. The love of his people for them. The love of his people for him. The love that bounds and brings them and binds them together as one. And yet, Jude is a pip. Mercy, peace, and love not only have, not only express, but yet be multiplied. Greater and greater and greater and greater. If it's going to be multiplied, then it's discernible. And here's the kicker. He doesn't simply pray that believers would have these things. He prays that they would be multiplied. Not maintained. Not kept at a steady pace. Growing. Increasing. In full measure. God, listen, God is the one who's doing the multiplying. The person says, well, I don't know if peace is growing in me. I don't know if love is growing in me. I don't know how to discern that. I don't know if mercy is growing in me. Jude says it's discernible, and God does it. And thus Christians grow and change and become more. That is the kind of prayer that recognizing what human need is really all about, because people are lost and sinful and they need saving. It assumes that believers are in constant need of God's supply and that they can't coast on yesterday's mercy. No, last week's mercy, last year's love. They need more, and they need more, and they need more. And it needs to be growing, and it needs to be discernible, and they need to be able to see it. What if they don't? It assumes that the Christian life is not one of stagnation. No one gets saved and then simply stays the same. That's stupid. Any church that ever tells you that, they're idiots. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't know the Bible. They don't know what Jesus has done. They don't know what it means to spiritually walk in the Spirit. God doesn't leave his people where he found them. They're meant to grow. Grow in mercy and grow in peace and grow in love. Not as a burden, but as a sign that they truly belong to him. That's very discernible. And it's discriminating, and people don't like that. Which is why you won't hear this in most churches. We don't want to talk about sanctification. It's too difficult. Jude's words here, simple as they are, contains the whole of the Christian walk. It's what it is. Every believer needs mercy. Every believer needs peace. Every believer needs love. And every believer needs these things in increasing measure. This is a prayer that should be on the lips of every Christian. Not just for themselves, but for brothers and sisters too. There's no such thing as, think about it, too much mercy? Too much peace, too much love? Oh, I have too much love today. No one has ever said that in the history of the world. There will never be too much. But the multiplication of love is crucial, for without growth in love, faith grows cold and discord creeps into the body of Christ, and that is what Jude is going to get into. So Jude's prayer teaches that believers have to continually seek to deepen their love for God and others as it's accomplished. On meditating on God's love, walking in obedience, and seeking the Spirit's continual work in the heart. How might we take these three things and apply them to us then? Well, Jude's prayer encapsulates the essence of Christian blessing. What do you need? Mercy, peace, and love. They're the graces that sustain you as a believer in the world. They're not mere theological concepts. Oh, those are things just the pastor needs. No. They're lived realities, granted by God and increasing as believers grow in grace. So mercy reminds us of continual dependence on God's forgiveness and sustaining grace. And peace assures us of reconciliation with God and strengthens us amid trials. And love binds us to God and one another, compelling us to a life of devotion and service. That these blessings are not static, they are dynamic. They are multiplied in true believers. William Perkins wrote, "Pray daily for multiplication of love towards God and men." Yeah, toward our enemies, seeing this is multiplied, and the more that it is, the happier is our estate and the condition of the church upon the earth. Yes. How many times have you prayed about the multiplication of mercy, peace, and love for anyone, much less yourselves? You might have said it in a different way. Lord, I need whatever. Lord, help me with whatever. But Jude wants you to be particular. Mercy, peace, love. And his prayer for the increase is a call for believers to seek after more of God, because it's in him that all mercy, peace, and love find their source. Where are they turning for mercy, peace, and love? Well, I have peace because I have a good job and I get paid well, and so I have enough money in my bank to pay the rent and buy groceries and pay the electric bill. That's where my peace is found. Practically, a lot of people just think that way. But as we grow in grace, we're not only blessed ourselves, but become instruments of blessings for others. Mercy, peace, and love for us. Mercy, peace, and love for our church. Mercy, peace, and love for others too. It is to be multiplied. It is multiplied in every one of you that are believers. Saints, you are to mind the work of your souls. Do you love God? Peter was asked that three times. Lovest thou me? The same question must be asked of us. Love for God is no light matter. It claims the whole man. If God is not loved above everything, he's not loved at all. What? if God is not loved above everything, he's not loved at all. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Really? Yes. Matthew 22:37. The world is a beggar for affection. He wants people to like them. Always looking for a foothold, always bargaining like Pharaoh. Oh, if you would just do this, this, and this, then I'll do something. Willing to leave something behind if it can't take everything, but love is... Love divided, that's denied. You cannot serve God in the world. You cannot serve God in mammon. God takes no lodges in the heart. He claims it all, or he doesn't have any of it. He wants it all. He changes it all. He reforms it all. And such love proves it's not empty words. It's an action. It breeds a hatred for sin. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Psalm 97:10. So a man can't love God and then make peace with the very thing that nailed Christ to the tree. Sin has to be driven out, just like Ishmael was cast from Abraham's house. Does it mock the work of grace? Love to Christ delights in obedience. Oh, this is a rough one. This is a rough one for most people. For this is the love of God. Oh, I love God. You do? Excellent. This is the love of God. What is it? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. 1 John 5:3. Really? Yes. Say you love God? Yes. Keep his commandments. James says, show me. Don't say it. Where there is love, duty is no burden. Jacob labored 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her. Genesis 29:20. Love longs for God's presence and grieves his absence. I don't have much of God today. I'm not experiencing much of God. I know he's there, but the clouds, they're really hiding the sun from my sight today. The heart that truly loves cannot be content without him. Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? If he hides his face, love will weep. Love for God is not cold. It's not a dead thing. It's a fire that consumes, it's a force that moves, and a bond that binds the soul to its maker. In this, there's no end to the storehouse of God's blessing. He even says that. I give you everything. I give you everything in Christ. Ephesians, I give you the entirety of the spiritual blessing in Christ. What do you lack? Nothing. What do you know of it? That's a different question. The apostle's prayer was not merely that these blessings might rest upon believers, but that they might be multiplied, that they go into the storehouse and find out what those blessings are. And understand them. Oh, they might be pressed down. They might be shaken by the world, but the blessings are running over. Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. With the same measure that ye meet with, it shall be measured to you again. You take what you have and you give it. Jesus even did that, and he was no sinner. He took what he had and he gave it. As dangers increase, so must the strength to withstand them. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Ephesians 6:13. It's so funny when you read any of those passages that they don't leave any loopholes. Not having done some things, having done a few things, having done what you needed to do in the Christian. No, having done all, everything. The only way that you can do that is if you know what's happening in that storehouse of those spiritual blessings. The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal, they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And yet, Jude's letter, enemies creep in. Where did they creep in? Where is Jude writing? In the church. If we're not perfected in this life, if we were perfected, we wouldn't have any need to pray. We wouldn't need to do anything if we were perfected. But we're not. The holiest among us is still a work in progress, still a house under construction, still a field that has to be plowed again and again. Even the Apostle Paul himself didn't count himself to attain perfection. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. The Christian life is not like a stagnant pond, but it's like a river that has to keep moving or else it turns foul. The path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. Proverbs 4:18. Now listen. Where there is no growth, there is decay. In spiritual things, to stand still is to fall backward. What shall we say of a stagnant pond? Anybody want to go swimming in that? What shall we say of the lack of growth in a professing people? If anyone should ask whether there is enough grace for everyone, oh, he's reminded, the storehouses of heaven are full. The riches of God's mercy are boundless. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Because the same God who gave the wonderful things that he gave to Abraham, and courage to David, and wisdom to Solomon, and boldness to Peter, has not changed. And Christ is the fountain that never runs dry. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Psalm 36:9. The more he gives, the more there is to give. The more there is to get, the more there is to understand. The sun doesn't shine less brilliantly because many eyes behold it. Or God's grace is not diminished because many have received it. He has storehouses, they're full. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. They give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and shall be given to him, James says. Where God has begun a work, he will never leave it half finished. That's discernible. That's scary. That's scary for most religious people that live on the planet today. Or at any time. He's not like men who grow weary with their projects and abandon them halfway. He builds every wall. He lays every beam. He finishes every chamber. He completes the house. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. If he plants a tree, he'll see that it bears fruit. If he kindles a flame, he'll keep it burning. But what is the opposite to that? Christ said, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. John 15:2. If one victory is gained, another battle shall be given, that there might be yet another victory. You mean I have to go through this victory and then another one? Yes. And then another one? Yes. And then another one? Yes. And more temptations? Yes. And more fiery darts? Yes. Forever, until you get to heaven. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But the blessings of multiplication are only given to the sanctified. The barren fig tree was cursed, not because it had withered, but because it bore no fruit. Looked like a nice tree. You remember this? Jesus walked up to it thinking that there was going to be fruit on it. Indeed, he went and it deceived him. Looked like a healthy tree from a distance, but there was no fruit. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever, and presently the fig tree withered away. Matthew 21:19. That's scary. He says that to people? Yes. The unprofitable servant buried his talent and had even that taken away from him that he had. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. Matthew 25:29. A tree without roots does not grow, a branch without life does not flourish, and a man without grace does not increase. If a stake is merely driven into the ground, it's not going to grow, it's going to rot. Men are mostly like stakes. The church is filled with sticks. So it is with the unconverted heart. It may sit under the sound preaching and partake in ordinances, but without the life of Christ within, it remains dead and unfruitful. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So if we've begun in the way of holiness, we're bound to continue it. The farmer doesn't plow a field only to leave it barren. The builder doesn't lay a foundation only to abandon the house unfinished. And God does not call his people only for them to turn back again. First steps of faith demand steps that follow. And yet no burden is placed upon the believer for which God does not only provide strength. There's no difficulty for which he does not give you sufficient grace. When he requires bricks, he's not like Pharaoh. He provides the straw. When he sends his people through the wilderness, he also sends manna from heaven. When the way is long, he provides food for the journey. When Elijah was ready to faint, the angel of the Lord came and touched him, saying, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. So the prayer for multiplied mercy, peace, and love is not only a request, it's necessity. Do you think about it as a necessity? It's the soul's breath. Mercy, peace, and love are not given sparingly. They are to be multiplied in you. Christ's mercy reaches every need. His peace governs the heart. His love, first poured out upon us, kindles love towards him and proves itself in love toward one another. These are not blessings merely given. They are multiplied, increasing as grace abounds, until mercy leads to glory, peace triumphs over trouble, and love reigns forever in the presence of God. Consider what the apostle directs you to. Let's pray together.